So as I was mentioning earlier when we started our service, that we're going to be looking at the execution of John the Baptist today. And it is not surprising that the Lord Jesus gives this very, very little discussion. You see, Jesus knows where John is. For somebody that knows where we're going, that is just a transition, leaving these bodies and entering the spirit world. So to Jesus, yeah, John died, and John is a young man, but it's okay. John's where he needs to be, and that's where we're all going. So Jesus doesn't look at this with great grief. He just keeps moving. And we need to look at that as well, and look at the attitude that is that happens. It's when somebody dies. It's close to us, especially. Oh, sure, you miss them, but you're going to see them again. It's not as if this is lost forever. Although those that don't know Jesus definitely take that attitude, don't they? They just don't have any idea about the other side. And they don't know the Lord Jesus, therefore they don't have that relationship that provides the insight into how temporary this life is. We have a tendency to think everything here is permanent. You know, something happens, like the lake is up now, looks good, you know, it's really, really high. So we have a tendency to think, well, it's always going to be like that. It's always going to be that way. What happens now is always. In a couple of years, it'll probably be low again, just like it was a couple of years ago. And we'll look at that and say, oh, man, the lake's drying up. It's going to go away. It's always going to be like this. And then a few years later, it's up again. The human has a tendency to look at today and think that's always. That's not the way the Lord Jesus looks at things. Let's look at the text here from Mark 6, verses 14 to 29. And then we'll, as we're in our custom, we'll go through the individual sections. The text reads, "And King Herod heard of him," that's the Lord Jesus, "for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth in him. Others said that it's Elijah, and others said that is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. When Herod heard thereof, he said, 'It is John, whom I beheaded. He's risen from the dead.' For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, 'It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife.' Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod, on his birthday, made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the young girl, 'Ask of me whatever thou wilt, and I will give it to thee.' And he sware unto her, 'Whatever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto half of my kingdom.' And she went forth and said unto her mother, 'What shall I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked him, saying, 'I will that thou give me by and by on a charger the head of John the Baptist.' And the king was exceeding sorry. Yet for his oath's sake, and for the sake which sat with him, their sake, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in the tomb." Now we're back to the Herod family, which we looked at when we first opened the Gospel of Mark. I've put a chart in your notes. We've got Herod the Great in the blue box being appointed by the Romans. Now, he was a friend of Augustus. He was a friend of Octavian, who became Augustus. He was a friend of Mark Antony. He knew Cleopatra, and he was a conniver. A conniver. He wiggled himself politically into a ruling position between the Romans and the Jews. He wasn't Jewish. He was from Edom, so they called him an Idumean. And it's not Jewish. He's half Jewish at best. And Herod was a snake, an absolute snake. Herod married a bunch of women. He killed all kinds of people. But the Romans liked him. They liked him, you know, because he was such a strong person who curried favor with the Romans. And they liked that. They liked the guy. They said, he's kind of cool, you know. And he would say all kinds of fancy things to the Romans to get them to like him. Now, the Romans, who had the Pax Romana, would take over a region. They would allow the existing government to stand and run their own affairs, and they would control what the government did. Now, what they had done in Jerusalem was they only took away capital punishment, and they let the ruling party control things. Well, they put Herod in between the Sanhedrin and themselves so that the Roman person that was controlling that region, Pilate, didn't have that much to do. Herod would be the guy that would take care of the day-to-day responsibilities. Herod had a number of wives, as I said, and he had a number of children with different wives. He had Herod Antipas, which is just to the right of the blue box and below it, who's the guy that we're talking about here. And next to him on the left is Herod Philip. These are the two characters along with Herodias. Herodias was the daughter of Herod Aristobulus. She married Herod Philip, her half-uncle, and she divorces him, and she marries Herod Antipas. So the intrigue between these intermarriages is what is bringing this issue to the forefront and to the attention of John the Baptist. So the Herod in this story is Antipas. He was born between the union of Herod the Great and a Samaritan woman named Malthrace. And he had a nickname, Antipas, which is derived from Antipatros. He was the full brother of Archelaus and a half-brother of Philip. Different mothers, same father. With his brothers, Archelaus and Philip, he was educated in Rome because the Romans, in order to keep Herod the Great in line, took his kids and said, okay, you're going to do what we want, but we're going to give your kids a wonderful education. It was a threat. You know, we're going to give them a great education, but we're keeping them. a little detention here. So you do what we want, your kids get educated, and they're safe. And in his father's testament, he was appointed Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, the east bank of the Jordan, in the upper region there. The Emperor Augustus confirmed this decision that Antipas' reign could begin about 4 BC. These dates are a little obscured. There are people that think Jesus was born at 0 AD, and there are people that think he was born at 4 BC. Depends on how you figure when the Herod family lived. So I'm using the dates that are in most of the textbooks, but they're not necessarily accurate. It could be a few years more. I mean, it could be up around 0 or even 1 AD, but it's close, very, very close. So Herod Antipas takes over from Herod the Great. Herod the Great had the whole of Israel, and his sons divided it up. The Romans gave them individual regions. So he was pretending to be a Jewish leader like his dad. His dad, though, tried really hard to please the Jews. He built rebuilt the temple, extended it. He built all kinds of roads and palaces, and a lot of substantial architecture is still there. He's got a huge amphitheater and a palace that's still in Caesarea. Jews call it Caesarea. It's right on the Mediterranean Sea, and it's a beautiful, beautiful place. It's still there. All these things are built of stone, you know, so they last forever. Jesus compared this guy to a fox, meaning he was very, very crafty, and a fox in the Jewish law is ritualistically unclean. So, you know, when Jesus says he's a fox, he's saying this guy is unclean, he's not one of us, he's not a Jew, and he's very, very crafty. He was a superb politician. The superb politician can say one thing and do another, and people accept it. And he can say different things to different people about what he's going to do, and then he does something even different than what he's told them, and they all accept it. The superb politician can convince people of things, and they go along with it because they're looking to keep peace and win political favor. He was first married to a lady named Phasaelus, and she was the daughter of an Arabian leader whose name was Aretas. He divorced her, and then he married Herodias, and she'd been the wife, as I mentioned, of Herod Antipas's half-brother, Philip. It was another Herod. They're all Herods. And the marriage to an ex-wife of one's brother was not all that uncommon, but she was the daughter of another half-brother, so she was sort of his niece or half-niece. Marriage to one's niece was permitted, too. But when you couple these things together, you're getting into an incestuous relationship here. And that's what John was yelling at him about. He continued to give John an audience, so he liked John. He had some sense of guilt being partly Jewish, partly knowing the Jewish law, but still having the political power to do what he wants. But there's still this little bit of guilt, you know, that eats away at these guys that, like, I could do anything I want, but here's this guy telling me what the law is and telling me I shouldn't be doing these things. So there's this vacillation that takes place. I like what he's saying. You know, he's giving me comfort that, you know, here's the right way of doing things. But then I got this situation over here, and I don't know, you know. I don't know. John the Baptist criticized him, and that's what ended up getting John killed. You know, even the sinful respect the Jewish law. They know what it is. They're just going to do whatever they want, but they know what it is. Now, in 37 AD, this is after the events of our story here, Herodias's brother Agrippa became king of the realms of Philip. Another guy takes over for where Philip was. She thought the title should have been given to her husband, Antipas. And she thought that he should have been made king. The Roman emperor didn't agree with him and exiled him to what we would say is like southeastern France. They called it Gaul back then, to Lyon. So even Herod Antipas loses his kingdom. But not now. During the events of the story, he was in full control of this Galilean region. So the text says in Chapter 6, verse 14 to 16. And Herod the king heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said, it's Elijah. And others said, that is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John, whom I beheaded. He's risen from the dead. Herod is guilty. I mean, he is just riddled with guilt. So much that he's thinking, oh, man, he's coming back to haunt me. John the Baptist is coming back to haunt me. So Herod heard the stories of Jesus. Everybody heard the stories of Jesus. I mean, I showed you maps of all the different people groups around Israel that were coming to see him. So everybody knew it. And word of mouth spreads things faster than anything. He was hearing of these stories, and he had already killed John the Baptist. He killed John the Baptist just before Jesus' ministry started. He was suspicious, and he started to express this motion here that, boy, it must be a reincarnation of John. I mean, there's no other reason why this would happen. He knew that John was a man of God. John loved God and was preaching repentance, and he was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. He was his cousin, 6 months older than him, because Elizabeth and Mary were sisters. Some who were trying to explain these miracles just said, oh, it must be Elijah. It must be Elijah that's come back. Because, you know, Elijah, remember the Old Testament story? He was taken up. He was raptured, essentially. He did not die a bodily death. And they're thinking, well, it must be Elijah that's coming back. People were attributing Jesus to the return of Elijah. And they were expecting Elijah to come back. Elijah, the scripture says, is going to come back just before the end of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And we would call that, the New Testament, the Great Tribulation. Jesus knew that John had to come first, and then Elijah will come. Look what Malachi 3:1 says. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So Jesus had explicitly identified this person in Malachi 3 there as John the Baptist, and he did so in 11th chapter of Matthew. Now, this parallels well with the story of who's coming in Isaiah chapter 40 and in 1st chapter John, too. But everybody knew that Elijah was coming. Some people mistakenly thought that that was Elijah in Malachi 3, but it's not. Jesus made that really clear. The day of judgment is going to be preceded by Elijah the prophet. He will come back. He will come back. So Herod thinking, well, wait a minute, I really don't want the day of the Lord here. That probably can't be it. It's gotta be John the Baptist coming back, who'd been risen from the dead. He just had an immense amount of guilt. You know, we've all felt guilt for something or other. But when you kill somebody, I mean, unwarranted, I'm not talking about self-defense or in a war or something. I'm talking about political purposes. Well, let's kill this guy. I'm better off politically right now with these people here by doing this, so I'm going to do it. The immense amount of guilt that he was suffering is just unbelievable. So he's guilty. He kills John for political reasons, only so that he could preserve his political dignity and prestige. That's why he took John's life. Look what Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 say. This discusses Elijah coming back before the day of the Lord. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of Jehovah come. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, this is the only passage in the Bible that talks about Elijah's return. All the Jews know he's coming. When they have a Passover Seder, they set a plate for him. Every one of them, they do that. This is the plate for Elijah. He's going to come. We know he's coming. You know he's coming. Luke 1:17 makes it really, really clear that John the Baptist is not Elijah. He's like Elijah. Look what the text there says. When the angel is prophesying to John the Baptist's father, telling him about this son that's going to be born unto him, he says, and he shall go before him, meaning Jesus, he's John the Baptist, in the spirit and power of Elijah. No, King James called it Elias, but it's Elijah. And turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's John the Baptist. In the spirit and power of Elijah. He's not Elijah. So the first prophecy in Malachi that we looked at a few moments ago is about John the Baptist. The second one refers to Elijah coming before the day of the Lord. As I mentioned, the Jewish Seder has a place set for Elijah, hoping he's coming. Hoping he's coming. Because of this passage, it's very reasonable to accept Elijah as being one of the two witnesses in the Great Tribulation before the Lord returns, before the complete day of the Lord. Now, as we know, the Lord Jesus is coming back to this earth. He's going to set up his thousand-year millennial kingdom. Look what Revelation 11, verses 3 to 12 say about this issue. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. One, that's half of the Great Tribulation. Two, they're clothed in sackcloth, which is what the prophets wore. Then he goes on to say, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. If you remember our study in Zechariah, we see the candlesticks, we see the olive trees, a reference to the messengers of God, and this is when they're going to appear during the Great Tribulation. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devour their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war with them, that's Satan, and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, as Jerusalem, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell on the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now, there's several reasons why I wanted you to see that passage today. One is tied to Elijah, which people are saying, oh, this must be who this guy is, this Jesus. He must be Elijah. But two, we see the dynamics between the unbelievers hating to hear the word of God. And these two witnesses are going to be prophesying in the midst of Jerusalem. You know, I just got this incredible picture of Fox and CNN and NBC and all the rest of them with their cameras focused on these guys, broadcasting this around the world, and people hating to hear the word of God, hating this truth, that they wanted to kill him. Herodias wants to kill John the Baptist. Nothing has changed. The unbelievers can't stand to hear the truth. They hate it, no matter how gently, how lovingly it's given, they hate it, and they grow increasingly more angry at the messenger that brought it. You see this today. People will not accept the truth, so they want to stop the person that's speaking the truth as if that stops the truth. Well, it doesn't. It may stop that particular messenger. It doesn't stop the truth, but that's what people do. They did it here. Or they're going to do it here, I should say, in Revelation. But God raises them from the dead. You know, the thing that amazes me the most about this is these people are so happy about them dying that they're giving gifts to each other. It's like Christmas, you know? Hey, we're so happy. Let's give gifts to each other. Yeah, here, you know, here's a new wallet. Oh, here's a bottle of scotch, you know, whatever. It's like we're having fun, you know? These guys are finally dead. And then they come back to life. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, I don't like this. It changes everything. The power of God is supreme. And it pervades all political, social situations. Let's move on here with the text where Herodias wants John killed. Mark 6, verses 17 to 24. Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it's not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. You know, according to Josephus here, the first century Jewish historian, John was put into Macarius prison, and it's kind of a fortress-palace combination here on the northeastern shore of the Dead Sea. It's in the region of Moab, and he did this as a favor to Herodias. So he figured, well, if I can put him in prison, at least maybe I'll quiet her. And because she was constantly nagging him about this. You got to do something about this. You got to do something about this. He liked to talk to John the Baptist. He heard him gladly, the text says. He wanted to talk to this guy. But when John started talking about Herodias shouldn't be married to you, it made him uncomfortable. Herodias wanted to be married to him. And you've got multiple divorces and you got some incest going on here. And, you know, it's just so, so complex. She married her uncle Philip. She divorced him, married Herod. Herod's first wife was the daughter of an Arabian king. Meantime, he divorces her and he marries Herodias. So John the Baptist is condemning him for an immoral life. And since John was regularly meeting with him, I can't imagine that John is railing on him. He wouldn't listen to that. But he's listening to John tell him you shouldn't be doing this. This is why Herodias did not like him. John knew that by speaking out, he was endangering his own life, because he knew the power that Herod had. But Herod was willing to see him. John is a prophet. A prophet has no other choice. He has to speak the truth. He can't couch things nicely. He has to tell the truth. You know, in the Old Testament economy, there are two groups of people, two men of God. The prophet, which brings God to the people, thus saith the Lord. And the priest that brought the people to God, that had the skills to bring the people to God. The prophet just brings down God and said, this is what God says, do it. And the priest would be kinder and a little easier to work with and would bring the people gently to God. But the two were instrumental in implementing God's program. John made both a private and a public declaration about what had been going on here with Herod. He explained this all to Herod, and he's referring to Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. Herod knew because of his position, if he upset the Romans and he upset the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, there could very well be a Jewish revolt. They did not want a revolt. Because if he did that, he was going to lose his position. The Jews would, I don't know what the Jews would have done with him. But they didn't like him at all, but the Romans would have taken him away, killed him. As the story unfolds, we saw already, because of Herodias, they took him away and sent him to Gaul. But it was about 37 A.D. Herod was at the end of his patience with the whole situation. I mean, he's listening to Herodias. And just like Proverbs 27:15 says, you know, a dripping water is like a quarrelsome wife. And she just kept at it and at it and at it. He had to do something. He had to do something. Evidently, he wasn't going to divorce her. There's political ties to her that he wasn't going to get rid of her. And he didn't want to lose his political security. I mean, he was in a tough spot. He was in a tough spot. Herodias kept the anger up. The text says, therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him. So she just never let up on this animosity. She was trying as hard as she could to get Herod to get rid of this guy. That's what people do. They don't want the truth. So if you can get rid of the person that is bringing the truth, they think you've gotten rid of the truth. Nothing is more wrong than that. You can't get rid of the truth because of the messenger. She wanted to kill John, and she was just waiting. She was just waiting for the opportunity. Herod, on the other hand, didn't want to do it. He knew what he was doing in his life. But try to think of this like Herod. He says, well, I'm only half Jew, so I'm not really fully responsible for the stuff that John's telling me, you know, I'm a Jew, but kind I'm from Edom, and so I can sort of distance myself. But I got this wife. She's continually nagging me like a dripping faucet. I can't stop this. I can't stop this. And he's also worried about his political standing in the community. If he didn't do what she wanted, he was going to harm himself politically. It's interesting. The Greek text here says that he was puzzled by John's words, which is a reference to the vacillation or the waffling that he was doing. Man, do I listen to John or do I listen to her? You know, what do I do? So the text moves on to what I've called the Dance of Salome. So when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the young girl, ask of me whatever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it to thee, unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Oh, man, the plot thickens. The plot thickens. So she waited. Herodias waited for something to happen. She knew it was going to happen. So Herod puts on this lavish supper, this big birthday party, and he's got these high captains, chief estates of Galilee. In other words, these are the most important people politically in the whole Galilean region. Herod wants to impress these people because he needs them to affect policy. If he doesn't have them in his camp, they're not going to do what he wants. And he's got to please the Romans. Otherwise, he loses his job. He didn't want that, you know? It's like walking on eggs. You know, he's really, really got to be careful. So Herodias sends her very attractive young daughter. She's probably a teenager and very sexy. And she's going to do this nice, really alluring dance in front of these guys. They're probably intoxicated by this time. And they're having this really neat party. And she wanted to please Herod, Salome did, and these guys that are sitting there. So Herod's having his great time saying, wow, this is great, you know, and he's half drunk, and he offers her half the kingdom. Is it real? No, he's not going to really give up his kingdom, but boy, he's saying these things, you know, and he's saying, boy, she's really nice, and everybody around him is saying, yeah, this is really great. They're having a great time. And, you know, it's just like we read in the text, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it to thee. And he swear unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it to thee unto half of the kingdom. He didn't really mean that, but it doesn't matter. He made an oath in front of these other people, his political operatives. And when you do that, you can't back off. Now, I wanted to add that we know that her name is Salome, not from the text of Scripture, but from Josephus, who has written this. Her name was Salome. And there's legends about the dance of Salome, you know, and how sexy this was and alluring this was. So she goes to her mother, and her mother is just waiting for this situation. Bring me the head of John the Baptist. So Salome goes running back right away, and they're still there. And she says, I want the head of John the Baptist on a charger, which is a big serving platter. Well, I can only imagine how depressed Herod must have been. Oh, man, I can't do this. I have to do this. I can't do this. I have to do this. I can't do this. I have to do this. He's got these people that he has sworn an oath to. He can't go back on what he has said in front of these people. And he doesn't want to kill John the Baptist, but he's got to make a decision. Is it going to be the political situation here that I'm going to satisfy? Or am I going to satisfy what's really right? John is really right. John is telling me things that are truthful. I put him in prison to protect him. Now my wife wants me to kill him because she doesn't like what he's saying. But he knew that if he didn't do this and he didn't hold forth with this promise, his political position is going to get weakened in Galilee. So the text moves on, and she came in straight away with haste unto the king and says, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was upset, exceeding sorry, as it says there. Yet, for his oath's sake, and for their sakes was set with him, he wouldn't reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse, and they laid it in a tomb. So John the Baptist dies, you know, because of the political reasons that Herod wanted to preserve his relationship with these men. And you can look at that and say, well, it's really important that he does that. Is it? We're only here for a very, very short period of time. And then we go to the other side. The New Testament talks about, are you a man pleaser or are you a God pleaser? And that's the essence of this story. Are we pleasing God or are we pleasing men? If we're pleasing men for political situations, you can try and figure out how you can explain this to God, but you're not going to do it in this situation. I had to kill this guy. I mean, you know, really, my political standing in the community was at risk here. I was in jeopardy of losing my position with the Romans. On the one hand, he liked John. He didn't want to kill him. But he's listening to his wife's continual ranting, the dripping faucet. I hate that guy. I hate that guy. Look what he's doing. Look what he's doing. Look what he said. He says, I shouldn't be married to you. He says we're sinning. He says. On the other hand, if he didn't follow through on his oath, the political stability of his, at least his perception, his political stability with these leaders in the community and the Romans was at jeopardy. Herodias wins. She got what she wanted. She got exactly what she wanted. John the Baptist lost his wife. Salome, the daughter, takes the head on this platter, the charger, takes it over to her mother. The disciples hear of it, and there's John's disciples, not Jesus' disciples, and they come and they take the body and they give it a proper burial. But it's just interesting that Herod can't ease his guilt over this. He can't. And that guilt stayed with him. And here's Jesus coming. Now, this all happened before Jesus' ministry. Here's Jesus coming, as we looked at the beginning of this story. And John immediately says, it's John the Baptist coming back. Oh, no. Because he knew what he'd done was wrong. He chose the political men way instead of the way God would have us love. Amen.